And we're turning back now, as I alluded to the fact, we'd be going into the Old Testament, we're going to 2 Samuel. The book of 2 Samuel, the first chapter, and we're reading the last few verses in that chapter. The last five, in fact. So 2 Samuel, chapter 1, and the verse 23. 2 Samuel 1. And 23. Saul and Jonathan, father and son, were lovely and pleasant in their lives. And in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee. My brother, Jonathan, very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of woman. How were the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished. With God's word open before us, we're going to bow together again, please, in prayer. Heavenly Father, to thee we come, as always, living below in this old world of sin. Where could I go but to the Lord? And Father, we thank thee that thine ear is ever opened. Thou hast said, even before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. It is so refreshing to serve a God who does hear and does answer the prayers of his people. We recognize sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes no, sometimes not yet. But an answer, he is always on the way. Lord, we come before thee and pray that thy word tonight may, as the Bible encourages us to pray, have free course. May it batter through every barrier. May it break down every opposition. And may it achieve what it says in the book it will achieve. Thine own dear and eternal purpose. Sea of souls, reclaim backsliders, lift up the fallen, those who are downcast, give them encouragement, we pray. Give them hope. Let them see the whites of the eyes of hope, not too far down the road. We pray in Jesus' name, because of thy mercy and grace to us in the past, that keeps us praying, because of answers to prayer in the past, that keeps us coming back and petitioning again. Help us not to give up, but to be earnest and persistent in praying. Answer according to thy mercy and will, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I noted a question posted on the internet by a very well-meaning person, no doubt about that, and the question was this: do soldiers cry? Even more specifically, do soldiers cry at funerals? And the questioner went on, if one of their fellow soldiers was to die, is it allowed for them to shed tears? Now, sorry if this sounds stupid, but I'm really curious.
If they aren't allowed to cry, how do they suppress it? Given the question appeared on the internet, and you're inviting all comers to supply an answer, and you're never sure what the answer could be, a straightforward answer came in from a man who, he claimed, had done too many military funerals for both active and veterans. Anywhere between 20 to 30 of those funerals a month. And he said, and what he claimed regarding his background was accurate, then he was well positioned to give a good response. He said, yes, they do. And they're allowed to. The only ones who are not allowed to display emotions during the official ceremony are the honour guard, pallbearers, flag holders, flag presenter, and the senior officer present. I would imagine, at least initially, with the first response you would have given, as I would, the same answer. Of course they do. Can you imagine the bonds of comradeship that would be formed between men together on tours of duty when their lives were always on the line and they're in the middle of adversity, in the cauldron of critical moments? Doesn't the Bible say, after all, in Proverbs 17 and verse 17, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity, and when one out of that band of brothers falls as a result of enemy action, naturally those men who are his comrades at arms, rough men they are, tough men though they are, they will shed tears. And that's the scene that meets us in 2 Samuel chapter 1. We come in verse 26. To the cry of a broken man, a shattered soldier, the cry of one whose friendship with a king's son had been severed so cruelly by the sharp steel of some enemy Philistine's blade. And so upon the killing of Jonathan, the king's son, David, his friend, lamented, "How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places," in the very place, the kind of area where Jonathan had previously distinguished himself in battle, in an encounter against those same Philistines. And David says, "I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan." Then, recalling the strength of the brotherly bond that had existed between these two soldiers, a bond that had been forged and fortified in the most trying and dangerous of circumstances, this former shepherd boy, David, gulped through his tears. And he gives on the biblical page here an extraordinary, but not extravagant, and definitely not effeminate tribute. "Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of woman." It was the highest possible tribute one soldier could pay to another. A formidable friend had fallen, and David's heart was broken. I must confess that I can't, and nor can anybody, any commentator who has grasped what God's revelation to man is all about here in Holy Scripture, I can't read the words of 2 Samuel 1 and verse 26 without turning my thoughts to a much greater than Jonathan. And I see in my mind's eye Jesus Christ himself. thy love to me was wonderful. And this same word love is also used of God's love for his people. You can check it out in 1 Kings chapter 10, in the verse 9, and you can check it out again in 2 Chronicles, the chapter 2, in the verse 11. God's love for his people, the same word, is used in those two references that I have just given. One has said, as we muse on these words, in 2 Samuel 1 and 26, Gilboa, where Jonathan died, vanishes. And Calvary rises into view. The battle scene, with Jonathan standing like a lion at bay, or faint from the loss of his blood, sinking beneath his wounds, that battle scene shifts. And I see Jesus standing alone in the middle of the motley crowd, or fainting beneath his cross in the streets of Jerusalem. To him, these words best belong. And so what we're doing in effect tonight is we are taking David's famous harp, and we're hanging it on the cross of Jesus Christ. And Jonathan consenting, we're removing the garland that David put on his brow and on that of Saul his father. And we're taking that garland and we're bringing it to Calvary, and we're weaving it in and out through the crown of thorns, and we are saying, as we turn to Jesus Christ tonight, thy love to me was wonderful. How marvelous, how wonderful, Charles Gabriel said, and my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And if you and I know our Lord this evening, and I trust that we do, who he is, what he has done for us, and we need to know that more and more as the days go by, then we can't hold ourselves back from joining in enthusiastically in the song of praise. Thy love to me, Lord Jesus, was wonderful. Think of it first this way. The love of Christ is wonderful in its expanse. Wonderful in its expanse. In those old days of chivalry, fighting men admired and applauded any expression of great bravery or skill or courage on the field of battle, even if that bravery or courage or skill was to be found among the ranks of their enemy, their mouths would drop and the appreciation would be seen. How did they pull that maneuver off? How skilled are they? And if they're on their side, we're so glad we're fighting along with that lion. He's one of us. You ever been in an old veteran's house? More particularly, looking along his bookcases. Army manuals. World War I, World War II, Napoleonic Wars. I could say the whole shooting gallery is all there. And now maybe the old video cassettes and DVDs and Blu-rays and everything, it's there, and it's about the war. The area that engaged their bodies and minds for so many years. David and Jonathan, two soldiers, had very much in common. Generosity of temperament, genuine devotion to God, courage that didn't balk or buckle, even when they were both in the cauldron of immense danger, and of course, a whole list of war achievements. These men had medals for all of their activity. Jonathan, scaling some dizzy crags of rock, throwing himself and his armor-bearer with him headlong into the garrison of the Philistines and obtaining a memorable victory over them, that had
taken the breath from David.
What a courageous man! He had admired him on account of that courage.
And then David himself, armed with only a mere sling and a stone, and going out to fight and confront the mighty Goliath that nobody else in Israel would dare to set themselves up against, and coming back with the grim, dripping head of that Philistine giant hanging from his own arm. Little wonder, given the fact that the youthful David had performed these incredible heroics that day. Little wonder that in doing so, he had protected and saved and secured the crown and the throne for King Saul, Jonathan's father. Little wonder the Bible records in 1 Samuel 18:1, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. You're my kind of man. What courage! That takes my breath away. But we turn tonight from the natural bond and soldierly loyalty and admiration that existed between David and Jonathan to the Son of God and ourselves. What can you and I see in man? What could God see in man, more importantly, that was so deserving of the type of love that was shown on Calvary? We have a simple, straightforward answer to that. He would have seen nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's not enough to say there was nothing lovely in us that we should attract a holy God. We were his sworn and open enemies. We were born in sin, breeding sin, breathing sin. It was an obnoxious sight that Almighty God saw when he looked down at us. Take a picture. Consider a corpse. Since we're talking battleground scene here tonight, the corpse has been abandoned on the field of battle. It's been left there for weeks, unburied, uncovered. What a putrid stench weeks later rises from that corpse, infecting the air around it. Every feature of what was once a fair specimen of humanity has become now unrecognizably defaced. The dancing eyes, the glowing cheeks, the moist lips, the pleasing form, all of that has been turned into a horrible pile of corruption, into a mass of terrible loathsomeness. It's just repulsive now. That corpse is a banquet for maggots as they crawl in and crawl out of it again, as they multiply within us, as they feed to the full on the rotting flesh. Now, should the dearest, most beloved object of our affections, and here's a term for Valentine's Day, should that person be reduced to this kind of state that I have just described, would we attempt to lift that crumbling form of corruption into our arms and embrace it? Of course we wouldn't. We couldn't. Our constitution would crack under the sight. Our bodies would shudder uncontrollably. We'd look upon that scene with the most terrible horror, and turning our eyes away, we'd cry out that a grave should be quickly dug so that our dead could be buried. Now that's exactly what God saw in us before he reached down to save us. Sin. That detestable thing that he can't look upon, the seed and the germ of every evil. Sin had so entered and snaked its way through our persons that there was not a part of us that could claim freedom from sin. Historians tell us that in spite of all her baseness, her deceitfulness, her cruelty, her bigotry, her lust for the blood of everybody who stood and opposed her, Queen Mary Stuart still possessed an abundance of queenly grace. She still enthralled people. Despite the litany of destruction she was engaged in, so perfect was her form, beautiful her face, so winning her smile, that it was only men cast in the rough mould of John Knox who were able to stand up to her and resist her treachery and call out her wickedness. But in the all-revealing sight of God's infinite and unblemished holiness, sin had stripped us of all attractiveness. It left nothing untouched, nothing untainted. The entire man was affected and infected by this terrible disease, head and heart, body and soul, mind and affections, imagination and the will. All of us totally depraved. That's why we read those humbling and graphic and very pointed words of the prophet Isaiah in the first chapter of his book, verse 5 and verse 6. The whole heart is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. If the verdict of Psalm 14 and 1 is true, that mankind is altogether become filthy, that according to Romans 3 and 12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. But to quote the words of Genesis 6 and 5, and we're bouncing all over Scripture here to show it's the united call and verdict of God's Word, Genesis 6 and 5, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. Then each one of us, standing before a holy God, must adopt the confession of Paul the Apostle in Romans 7 and the verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That it must be true. These are all expressions, Bible verses that I've been quoting, penned by the hand of a God who cannot lie. And so we are forced to one conclusion, and only one. Sin leaves us standing before the eyes of an almighty eternal God with nothing to attract but everything to repel his grace. Add to these facts this one. When the God of heaven looked down upon us sinners of earth, he saw not only men and women who were piles of spiritual perversity, but men and women who were acting as his open and avowed enemies. We were in arms against God. Our uniform was opposed to him. Our insignia was totally against his. We were trampling on his laws, despising his mercy, scoffing at his grace, and yet he loved us. He loved us and sent his only begotten Son for our salvation. Romans 5, the verse 8 and 10 puts it like this. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of a Son. 1 John chapter 4, the verse 10, puts it in this fashion. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know what? That's amazing. That's astounding. That is astonishing. The old hymn writer and preacher Charles Wesley put his finger right on it. When in boundless surprise he cried, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. What does he conclude? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And then he goes on. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound or plumb the depth of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Another hymn writer, soldier, Daniel Whittle, was totally at loss to explain why the love of Christ ever reached out to him. I know not, he said, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me
hath been made known, nor why, unworthy as I am, he claimed me for his own. And we have much reason, have we not, men and women and young people tonight, we have much reason to cry out of the depths of our being, thy love to me was wonderful. The love of Christ is wonderful in its expanse. The love of Christ is also wonderful in its expression. In its expression. A Chinese Christian was once asked to, "Can you explain to me the difference between Buddhists, Confucius, and Christ?" And he answered by using an illustration of the leaders of those religions, Buddha, Confucius, and Jesus Christ. And here's his illustration. A man had wandered from the road and fallen into a hole that was deep and slippery, so deep and slippery as to make his escape impossible. The man, fallen down there, cried out for help. Soon, Buddha appeared. Gazed down on that helpless man for some minutes, and he was contemplating the scene in front of his eyes, and eventually he broke the silence. He spoke, silence as far as he was concerned, and he said, "My poor man, such is the trickery of fate. Resign yourself to your doom." And with a shake of his head, Buddha walked off. Confucius came next, and seeing the man's plight down there in the slippery sided pit that he couldn't get out of by his own effort, Confucius erupted into a tirade of angry abuse. "Fool, why are you down in that pit? Why did you stray from the road? Take my advice. If you ever get out of this pit, walk only in the center of the road where there are no pits." And he walked off. The heart-rending, sorrowful cries of the stricken man went on. No relief had been offered. No rescue attempt had been mounted. Nobody else had been called in to help. But now, look, another figure comes to the edge of that same pit. He peers into the dense darkness. He discerns the pitiful, outstretched arms of the despairing soul. Taking the rich cloak from off his own back, this new person leaps down into the pit. The Son of God lifts up the trapped man, puts him on his shoulders, takes him up to the level of the ground, and when that man is scrambling to safety, the Savior says, "Now, my son, take my cloak and go home." The Chinese man had it right, for that's what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and I. He left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny. 'Twas the lonely hill of Golgotha there to suffer and die for me. If that isn't love. And of course it is. And what love too. Love brought him down from the skies. Love closed him up in the womb of Mary. Love shut him up in Joseph's tomb. Love gave his hands to the nails and fastened him to the tree. Love was mingled with his tears, breathed through his sighs, surfaced in all of his groans, flowed freely through his blood, and triumphed from his cross. Jesus to Calvary did go. His love for sinners to show, what he did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how he loves you and me. It was a common custom in the East for a man to show his friendship and comradeship with another by giving him rich and imposing garments, taking his own robe, draping it around the other person's shoulders. And you'll read in 1 Samuel the chapter 18 and the verse 4 that just after David had slain Goliath in battle and so spared the kingdom, Jonathan took the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his belt. Picture the scene. David, little ruddy-faced shepherd boy, having taken off his shepherd's clothing, and this wasn't the first time somebody tried to give him other clothes. Saul, the king, had told him, get into my armor, because without that defense, you haven't a chance against Goliath. You can't go as you are. But he comes now out of his shepherd clothes, and David steps into the court of King Saul, and he's wearing the prince's garments, that which belonged to Jonathan. And that gives a faint developing image of what Christ has done for us. The Son of the Highest, arrayed in all the beauty and the glory of heaven, the daily delight he was of heaven itself, he laid aside all of that visible glory, and he exchanged clothing with us. The garments of our nature, the garments of our guilt, the garments of our shame, the garments of our filthiness, the garments of our sin, he took to himself, and he put them all on so that he might clothe us in the garments of his grace and righteousness and beauty and glory. A servant's form he wore, and in his body bore our dreadful curse on Calvary. He, like a victim, stood and poured his sacred blood to set those guilty captives free. No wonder, looking forward by faith to that cross on which our Lord would bleed and die for our redemption, on which he would weave that seamless coat of real righteousness for all who would believe on him, repent of their iniquity. No wonder, looking forward to that day, the prophet Isaiah burst out. In Isaiah 61 and 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. What an exchange! One of God's saints cries down the centuries to us, and he's that grand, godly old preacher from Scotland, Thomas Guthrie. What an exchange! Our sins imputed to him, while his righteousness is imputed to us. Thus, for the crown of thorns, he purchases for us an immortal crown, and he ascends the cross that we might ascend the skies. Behold, Guthrie says, behold how he loved us. Charles Spurgeon agreed wholeheartedly with the Scotsman Guthrie's enthusiasm. Thy love to me, Spurgeon said, Lord Jesus, was wonderful. When I was a stranger, wandering far from thee, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, thy love restrained me from committing the sin which is unto death, and withheld me from self-destruction. Thy love held back the axe when justice cried, cut him down. Why does he cumber the ground? Thy love drew me into the wilderness, stripped me there, made me feel the guilt of my sin and the burden of my iniquity. Thy love spake comfortably to me when I was sore dismayed. Come unto me, and I will give thee rest. Oh, how matchless thy love, when in a moment thou didst wash my sins away. It's also noted in the Bible as a further indication of the loyalty between the spirits of Jonathan and David, that he declared to him, 1 Samuel 20 and verse 4, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee.
David was still, of course, not on the throne. Jonathan was the prince. He had his hand on the riches, or at least put his hand on his father Saul's shoulder, and that unlocked what he needed. Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. Do you know what? That's the very language Jesus uses in addressing those sinners who have been ransomed by his blood, who he has clothed in his righteousness. He says, we're just beginning. All blessings that you will ever need are laid out before you for the claiming, and the lines of, well, we read it tonight in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, those lines suggest, we can't interpret that passage any other way than all of these blessings in Christ are made available to us today. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Whatsoever thy soul desireth, God is saying, I will even do it for thee. What a large, expansive, loving-hearted promise that is. And the terrific thing about it is this. While Jonathan made this wide, sweeping promise to David, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee, Jonathan, really, when it came down to it, did not have the authority, did not have the ability to fulfill that absolutely. He couldn't stop his own father from building up that jealousy within him against David and trying to kill David. And the day came when Jonathan's influence was no more, because Jonathan's hand and Jonathan's heart lay cold in death on Mount Gilboa. He couldn't do anything for David anymore. But Jesus suffers no such limitations. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, he testifies in Matthew 28 and verse 18. He has all the necessary ability, all the necessary authority to bring poor, lost, fallen, broken sinners in from the cold, in from their carnality, in from their corruption, in from the consequences of their sin, and bring them in, drape the robe of his righteousness around their shoulders, and usher them into his banqueting house, where his banner over them is love, and they are given all things richly to enjoy. What a gracious and glorious, pitying and powerful, redeeming and replenishing Savior we really have, with all the warrant of earth and heaven. We can stand and proclaim tonight, thy love to me was wonderful. The love of Christ is wonderful in its expanse. It is wonderful in its expression. And it is wonderful, finally, in its endurance. In its endurance. It was with the cold corpse of Jonathan and his father Saul on the mountains of Gilboa in his eye that David lamented 2 Samuel 1:26, I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful. Notice something. All of this is in the past tense. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful. It's now a thing of the past. Just a poignant memory. Nothing more. The arrows of those Philistines had entered the heart that once beat so strongly with loyalty to David and brought Jonathan's heart to a savage and sudden standstill. Now it lay empty and dry. Jonathan was dead. And all that was left was a book in the bookcase of David's mind labeled Jonathan's Mighty Axe.
as a soldier in the army of Israel. What a contrast with that man or woman who was known the love of Jesus Christ. The Bible asks a very vital question. We read it tonight again in our Bible reading in Romans chapter 8, the verse 35, 38, 39. And the Bible not only asks the question, it answers it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But I am persuaded, here's the answer, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This love endures through all these things, through every emergency and every extremity. Jeremiah 31, to get an Old Testament reference, verse 3, Jeremiah 31 and 3, carries a similar comforting assurance. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. What good news is that? Refreshing, consoling, assuring, so encouraging. Thy love to me was wonderful, still is wonderful, and always will be wonderful. That's what we say about the love of Christ. You see, William Gadsby got it spot on. Jesus loved and loves forever. Zion on his heart doth dwell. He will never, never, never leave his church a prey to hell. All is settled, and my soul approves it well. Love like Jesus, none can measure, nor can its dimensions know. 'Tis a boundless, endless river, and its waters freely flow. O ye thirsty, come and taste it streams below. And my friend, outside of the mercy of God in Christ tonight, not saved, this is the call that comes from heaven to your heart. That hymn writer, what he said, O ye thirsty, come and taste the streams of the Savior's love here below. Come and call upon his name for mercy. Come and position yourself as you are, a sinner without help and without hope. Unless Christ comes to your rescue, because nobody else can. Cry for his pardon. Cry for forgiveness of sins brought about only by him. Approach his cross in repentance over that sin of yours that caused him to be nailed, to suffer and to die on that tree. Come in faith, accepting the finished work of Calvary was for you. It's the full payment for your many, many iniquities. Be saved tonight. What then? What then? Live in the light of the love of Christ. Be conscious of it every day. Be surrounded by it, cradled in it every day you live. And you'll then, when you feel the warmth of that love, you'll want to serve him with all that you have here on earth. What then? Well, you know, when earth is over and eternity is entered, what then? The hymn writer has given us the answer to that question. Then we'll be in the full ocean of the great Redeemer's love, all its fullness. We shall then forever prove. May that be the desire of your heart and the reality in your life tonight and in the days that God in his grace may give you. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, call upon souls tonight by thy mighty Spirit. May this be the night of their salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. May they come to know that love that is wonderful, has been, still is, always will be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.